Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Rachel.
It's good to see everybody. It's good to be here. Lori couldn't make it today. Her grandmother passed away yesterday, and we were expecting that, and she was a believer, so we're happy she's with the Lord. And I was coming in this morning kind of thinking about how I was like, oh, I got to preach, and Chloe's here, so I thought, you know, there's enough people at this church where that's not going to be a problem. And as quick as I pulled in the parking lot, Magda was there. And I asked her, and she said, absolutely no problem. So I'm just grateful for that. It's good to be a part of a family and know that there's people here that you can trust and
Amen.
Who care about you.
Amen.
So thank you, Magda. And thank you, JB.
I experienced that just this past week.
Get to like where it's not right.
All right.
How's
that?
Nice.
The other thing is, I've got good news. I'm not going to preach 7 sermons this time.
Oh.
I'll be happy if I can get 1. When Lori's in town, she makes the coffee such that it's half decaf and half caffeinated. But when she's out of town, it's all caffeinated. So hopefully I won't talk too fast because I am wired. We're a chapter and change away from being finished with the Gospel of Matthew. And just as a purely narrative subject, it's an incredible story. You know, the biggest story factory in the world, Hollywood, they recognized this a long time ago, and they've made movie after movie about the life of Jesus.
And TV shows as well.
And TV shows as well, that's right. And you know, in the 60s, they made one that they titled The Greatest Story Ever Told. And it kind of is. I mean, it's got a lot of high drama and heroism and beautiful prose and this instructive wisdom and very, very rich characters. And our passage today is full of characters. There's some that we've been through for this entire time that we've been in Matthew. And there's others that we're just becoming acquainted with for the first time. So I want us to take a look at each of these characters and try to understand what their actions and words might have to teach us today. So first let's say a prayer, and then let's take a look at our text, and then we'll break down the characters in the passage. And by the way, when I say characters, you know, these were historical people. I just mean the persons, the personalities that we're interacting with in the story. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for providing this word for us. Thank you so much for allowing us to know this story, allowing us to be instructed by it, have our hearts changed by it. Just ask that you let that happen today. Let our hearts be changed by what we read and what we dwell on. And may you be glorified and may you be worshipped in all of this. Amen. Okay, so we're in Matthew 27. And we're going to look at verses 15 through 26. So it's chapter 27, verses 15 through 26. And I'm going to read it. It says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at the time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Okay, there are three characters in this passage who we've pretty much been with throughout this whole story. The first is Jesus. He's the subject of Matthew from the very first verse. He's the subject of the Bible. He's the subject of existence, of life itself. This story is all about Jesus. But what do you notice about Jesus in this passage?
There's no red word.
Do what?
There's no red word. Jesus doesn't say anything.
Exactly right. He doesn't say anything. As JB pointed out last week, this was really the fulfillment of a prophecy. Jesus is aware of what must happen. He has brought his prayer before the Lord that this cup would pass from him. He has, in spite of this wish, offered also a prayer that God's will would ultimately be done. And he is calmly waiting while his Father's will unfolds. He knows that his victory is sure, and he knows what must happen in order for this plan of salvation to be accomplished. He's quiet. James 3:2 is a verse I've thought a lot about in the past year. It says, "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Jesus is that perfect man. He understands the power of this silent resolve. He's not begging or bartering or building a case for himself. And that control, like James says, it's translating into what's going to become, you know, he's about to go through the most grueling bodily demands imaginable. He's able to control what he says. He's not stumbling in what he says. And he's able to bridle his whole body because of it. That's a small part of what's going on here, but I think it's a significant one. Jesus says nothing, but plenty is said about him. Pilate refers to him as Jesus, who is called Christ. He also says of him, as does his wife, "this just person," or "that just man." That's the great dissonance of this moment. You know, they're standing here in a court, and the judge is calling him just. They're recognizing him as just. He's called Christ as well. Why does Pilate say that, who is called Christ? Who called him Christ? It was the multitudes. That's the next character that we've been with all this time. The multitudes. Aklo in the Greek, multitudes or crowds or the people. These same crowds that thronged around him en masse, wanting to hear him, to touch his garment, to be healed by him. It's the crowd that he fed by multiplying, you know, fish and loaves. This particular word, aklo, and what I'm calling a character, it shows up 12 times in the New Testament. All but once it's in the Gospels. The multitudes are the ones who call him the Christ. But when it comes down to the wire, they really don't believe. One of the times that this word shows up is in Mark 8. Look at this. It's Mark 8, verse 34. "And calling the crowd," here, "to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's a pretty big litmus test. It reminds me of a story that Laura and I used to hear. When we were in university together, we would travel with a group. They were a recruitment team for the school, but they did ministry. It was sort of a weird combination. But the director of our team, he was always fond of telling this story wherever we went. And maybe you've heard of it. I don't know if it's true. It's about a true person. It called himself the Great Blondine. And here's how the story went. This man, Blondine, was famous for walking the tightrope. But his magnum opus was stretching it across the 1,100-foot expanse of Niagara Falls. Mm-hmm. He did this many, many times, and he would do all kinds of variations on the trick. You know, he would walk across on stilts, or he would go out and take a chair and stand on it with only one leg balanced on the rope. Or he would go out there and cook and eat an omelet. Weird stuff. Well, one day, after he had walked back and forth across the wire a couple of times, everybody was excited. The crowd, or the multitudes, or the aklo, were really, really feeling it. Every time he walked across, they cheered. So he raised the stakes. He said, "Do you think I can run across?" And they said, "Yes, we believe. We believe you can do it." They cheered him on. They chanted his name as he sprinted back and forth across the wire. So he raised the stakes again. He said to his assistant, "You know, give me a wheelbarrow." And he said, "Do you believe I can carry this wheelbarrow across?" "We believe, we believe." They cheered him on. "Can I get a volunteer to get in?" They all fell silent. The multitudes fell silent. It is a very old story. It is always Hosanna, Hosanna, until it's time to carry the cross. Mm-hmm. One of the other appearances of this word, aklo, also struck me as I read through each instance. John 7. Jesus is at the temple, and the people here, or the crowd or the multitude, they marveled at him because he demonstrated learning. But he had not been trained by a teacher of the law, as a teacher of the law, I should say. Jesus answered their confusion by talking about doing God's will as being the true test of whether your teaching is from him. But then he says something that really rattles everyone. Verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And they were so taken aback by this, they went so far as to suggest that he was possessed by a demon. "No one is trying to kill you, Jesus." They insist on this. But Jesus knows the hearts of the people. He knows their reticence to pick up and carry the cross. Every time I say "there," I always want to say "our." And that's demonstrated when, in spite of their acknowledgement that what he does must be from God, that they fear man more than they fear God. They believe more in man than they do in God. They acknowledge that these signs must come from God, but find themselves incapable of pushing back against the scribes and Pharisees. There is a pipeline between the sin of fearing man more than God and seeking to kill God. That's sin's nature. It is a steady path to hating and hurting God, wanting to hurt God. It doesn't lead anywhere else. Let's take a look in one more place, this word. I think there's a lot of mileage in this one word about the multitudes and seeing what they do across the gospel story. Luke 13, Jesus heals a woman who's been afflicted with a disabling spirit for 18 years. Then in verse 14, it says, the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Scribe saying this to the people. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Okay. So the rabbi, the teacher, said to the people. Here's one of two times where we get aklo, and it's the religious ruler speaking directly to the people. The second time is in our text today. Oh, remember Matthew 27:15, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes in real time as Jesus' fate was being decided, or had the appearance of being decided, in the court of men. So in Luke 13, Jesus abruptly answers, you hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? He rebukes them and corrects them immediately. And what's the result for the people? Verse 17, as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Jesus would not have had any trouble at this courtroom appearance, this tribunal winning over the hearts of the people. He could have easily answered any accusation and pierced everyone to the heart such that every knee would bow. The Lord Jesus is accomplishing the mysterious will of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, and this time he doesn't reply. He does not persuade the people. And he continues on this journey towards his own death. I just think that's amazing that he could have so easily fixed it. But we see him not doing that because he's in tune with his Father's will. And of course, within all this, I'm sure you're starting to pick up on what our third character is that we've been with all this time. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious rulers and teachers of the law. Here we're saying the chief priests and the elders. Now the word for the former is archiereis. I'm not saying that right, but it occurs about 50 times, so I didn't cover them all. But the first appearance of it is as early as Matthew 2. And it's not a good look. It's the part where they are cluing in King Herod on the location of where the Christ is supposed to be born. So, yeah, unfortunately, the chief priests are involved in some shape or form in the conspiracy for Jesus' death from the time that he was born. Because there's a pipeline between the sin of fearing man more than God and seeking to kill God. That's sin's nature. It is a steady path to hating and wanting to hurt God. It doesn't lead anywhere else. The second word, the word for elders, we're more familiar with, and yet somehow I'm still going to pronounce it wrong. Presbytery? You got it. As best I can tell, this word in the Gospels is always used in conjunction with what's translated as chief priests or scribes. So this kind of a package deal character here. So they're the religious leaders of the Jewish people in the time and place where these events are happening. So why is it that they are leading the people so massively astray from the start? I think that connection with Herod in Matthew 2 is instructive. Herod perceived a threat in all of this. Do you think for the Pharisees, maybe there'd be some mixed feelings at least? I mean, they wanted the Messiah to come, right? But in practice, this person, Jesus, is going over their head. He's healing people. He's interpreting the law. He's forgiving sins. He's saying that God can make children of Abraham out of stones. He's consorting with sinners. He's capturing the hearts of the people. And besides, if we can crucify this guy, he couldn't have been the Messiah, right? Our consciences will be cleared. We would have done the right thing. We would have led the people as we ought. And so they go on fooling themselves. Every time I say themselves, I want to say ourselves. These are the three characters from the passage who are not new to us. Jesus, the religious rulers, the multitudes. But their behaviors in this particular scenario do have new things to teach us. I think as we read about Jesus, we discover a point of worship, an opportunity for admiration, for his resolve, and for his strength of character, for his perfection. We need to understand that when we dwell on him with admiration and we give recognition to his glorious ability and his glorious deeds, when we're observing his story, as most importantly, his story, and when we think about him with a posture of honor, this is pleasing to God. He loves when we are considering him with awe and appreciation. It's pleasing to him. And his behavior, it lies in contrast to that of the Pharisees. We see them preferring what's comfortable and with what they're used to the goodness God has in store for them, for us. They are apprehensive about the arrival of the Messiah, even though they recognize with their words that his coming is the best possible outcome. It's what can save them. But the tension of change and the possibility of losing what they have disturbs them. Mm-hmm. Have you ever felt this way?
Yes.
I have. In fact, most of what it is to be alive on earth is characterized by this very problem. We know and understand that heaven awaits those who are willing to lay down their life. But we get in the way of the kingdom of heaven being realized with just our stubborn grip on this illusion of power. I don't want to give up the comforts that I feel like are protecting me. Man, one time when Chloe woke up from a nap and she was crying, and I went and picked her up, and like the first thing I did was like grab a toy and stick it in her hand. And I was like, that was what I reached. I was like, this will help you. I feel like I do that all the time. I'm like, where's the toy that's gonna, I mean, it's just an illusion. That toy can't do anything for her. That's like idolatry case in point. But it's very easy to lose faith in a kingdom that's coming and to look around and think, this is all there is, so I better find my fill of pleasure and protection for as long as it lasts and just keep pushing down this idea of the hour of my death. We don't want to be like the religious rulers. We don't want to be like the multitudes either, so easily swayed by the person who spoke last. Hosanna 1 minute and crucify him the next. Better to be like Jesus, to speak our peace to God from the most honest place of our heart. This scares me. I'm worried. Is there another way? And then ask him to help you trust in his perfect will. Now let's take a look at some of these characters that we're just now meeting. Well, we talked a little bit about Pilate last week. So, getting more of Pilate, Pilate's wife, and Barabbas. They've just been thrust into this grand narrative that we've been observing with these three other characters who have been circling each other for some time. Pilate, for his part, is baffled by the response that the chief priests and the multitudes are having towards Jesus. He's clocked that Jesus does not fit the profile of someone that deserves the fate that's being demanded. But he also recognizes that he has a mob on his hands. So he leverages this tradition of releasing a prisoner during the holiday to give them, and maybe himself, you know, another chance to make good. Besides his own intuition, observing Jesus, he has some added motivation to set him free. His wife has given him a strange message. She has had a dream. Something like a kind of nightmare, it sounds like. She says she suffered much. Have you ever had a dream like that? That you suffered much because of? Most of the time, we just shake it off and put the coffee on. But sometimes, a dream can really linger. And I don't want to belabor this topic too much. But it's worth mentioning since A, it's in the text, and B, dreams show up a lot in Scripture with instructions from God. And so it's worth wondering how much that happens today and how we can know whether or not a dream is spiritually significant. Now, everybody's different. Some of you might say, I never remember my dreams. So maybe this doesn't apply to you. Some of us may remember 80% or all of them. Some of you may keep a dream journal. It would be impossible and irresponsible for me to try to give you a perfect template for how to judge what, if anything, in your dreams could be considered instructive from God. I guess what I'll tell you is we should use caution in applying dreams to our behavior or ascribing our dreams as being the word of God. If you do have a dream that you feel is meaningful or meant to tell you something, you should share it with a brother or sister. And then in conjunction with each other, other believers, we can attend to the word and measure it against that revelation that we know to be sure and unchanging. So, I don't think it's something where we need to be dismissive of each other. It happens in Scripture all the time, but something we need to take great care and caution with. Okay, rabbit trail over. So Pilate's wife, most likely a pagan, she felt this dream was divinely inspired, and she shared as much with her husband, who found it compelling enough to at least offer this off-ramp to the people, turning over Jesus to him. That demonstrates some wisdom. However, like the Pharisees, Pilate, the governor, is a servant to the temporary. He has earthly masters that he fears more than God. He sees this mob is getting out of hand, and he does something that is just so emblematic of what is just totally an illusion. This illusion of innocence. That if you don't make a choice, you're somehow not culpable. So in this dramatic gesture, he brings out a basin, he washes his hands of the matter, but take a look at how the passage finishes. It says, he, Pilate, scourged Jesus, and he, Pilate, delivered him to be crucified. No one is fooled by this bit of theater with the wash basin. This it should have a chilling effect on all of us. None of us are innocent of his blood. Whether or not we get in the baptismal, so to speak, we're culpable. And every day we have a choice between blessings and curses before us. And not choosing is that's an illusion. Everybody's choosing. And it's not enough to settle into this lukewarm existence. We are for God, or we are against him. And the contrast is really interesting between what Pilate is saying and what the multitudes are saying. Pilate says, I'm innocent of his blood. And the multitudes say, may his blood be on us and our children. And neither of them, surely not, realize the magnitude of what they're saying. Well, the great irony for the multitudes is that, well, in all fairness, they are wishing a curse upon themselves. That Jesus on the cross so wholly absorbed that curse that by the time the blood is on them and their children, it's purifying them of their sins. Many of these would be cut to the heart on the day of Pentecost and would accept Peter's instruction to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Amazing. Acts 2:38. Okay, what else is the crowd saying? They're saying, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas, the notorious criminal Barabbas. Verifiably corrupt, justifiably in chains. And as we watch the fate of Barabbas, we remember this is the greatest story ever told. And it didn't begin in Matthew. If you're trusting in Jesus, your name has been written in the book of life before the foundation of the world because there was an innocent lamb who was slain. You, the guilty, we, the guilty, our names were written in the book of life for the foundation of the world. Verifiably corrupt, justifiably in chains. This is what JB was bringing out last week. It's a type that we see again and again that leads us to worship. Abel, innocent, struck down by Cain, guilty for envy. Nevertheless, Cain, undeserving, got a mark on his head, protecting his life. A ram was provided while Abraham's sacrificial knife hovered dangerously over his son Isaac. The ram's head was caught in a thicket. It's like a crown of thorns image. It's just all there. Joseph was made a slave and a prisoner that his brothers might one day have bread. It's bread of life. Hundreds of lambs had their blood spread across the thresholds of the Israelites' homes in Egypt. And they went free. They walked. In the Levitical law, provision is made for goat after goat, bull after bull of innocent blood spilled for the guilty. Jonah spends 3 days in a whale, and he emerges to offer this message of warning and mercy to the guilty, idolatrous Ninevites. They repent. They go free. It all leads up to this. This is the hope of the guilty that all of history has been barreling towards. You see, we are just as Barabbas is. But it's not an angry mob that's interceding for us out of envy at the judgment. It's Jesus who himself died for us while we were yet sinners. When a verdict of guilty is rendered against us, there's not going to be any of this just man or called the Christ conversation had about us. It's Jesus. He steps in to say, I died for this one. There's only one character, one person in that audience, those thousands of years ago, who had his heart in the right place. And he wordlessly assented to this totally backwards development that the guilty go free. Because that's why he came. And it's by those very stripes that were rendered on the back of Jesus by Pilate that we are healed. from this kind of sin. So with that, it has to be with great devotion that today's multitudes, today's believers, now approach Jesus, making every effort that that devotion be unwavering. We cannot, in envy or out of the fear of man, lose sight of the Lord in all that He's done. We have to be steadfast in our public profession of faith, not wavering as the world calls on us to condemn God and all He has done, which they have done and will do. The world will try to lead you into traps, illogical traps. Oh, this is evil, right? God did this, right? We're not ever going to do it. Far be it from us to ever reproach the Lord in all His unsearchable ways. Instead, we dwell on His name with reverence and fear and love and respect. And we are a people who think on Him so often, week after week, day after day, that by His grace our hearts will become conditioned to recount this great story, all that He's done, His nature which is so well demonstrated in His condescension to earth in the form of a man, His selfless sacrifice on the cross to make a way for us to know Him. We think about these things. We talk about these things. And when we think about these things, I'm telling you, God is pleased. This is pleasing to God. And it's our highest pleasure to please God. So let's keep thinking about this stuff and all He's done for us. Thought about it when we were singing, when we were sharing testimony, thinking about it as we go through this passage, and as we part ways, let's keep thinking about it. Know that it's pleasing to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for Your sacrifice, what You're willing to do for us, the guilty, for making a way for us to be with You. May You remain ever on our minds. May all of these thoughts of You translate into obedience. Help us, everyone in this room, to be a shining light in the world. Help us to be, as a church, a city on a hill, that people will see what we do and glorify Your name. Help us to be unwavering. Help us not to be swayed. Help us to recognize truth when it's said. Help us to be attentive to that which is eternal, and not that which is temporary. We ask all these things in Your name. Amen. Amen.